We have seen the accusers and their accusations, the accused and his defense, the judge and his final sentence. Now we come to the application. There are two applications, one for the pastor and one for the people. They are pretty simple. We are being taught, for those of you who haven't got this great privilege of perspicuity in sermon preparation. And that's an excellent subject. Two applications, one for the pastor, one for the people. First application to the pastor is this. I'm talking to the man who is faithful in God's house, who is determined to maintain biblical religion at all cost, who does not put his life, his wife, his son, his daughter, his manse, his salary, his reputation, his prestige before Jehovah. The man who is determined to serve Jehovah in the light of Jehovah's word. Not the man who is in the priest's office because it's a convenient place to have a piece of bread and to walk down the road as a man of the cloth. He's the minister. I'll never forget the shock I had when I went to the laundrette to do the washing. It's funny, isn't it? Pastors going to laundrettes. And whilst I was talking to another fellow, he wasn't a pastor, he said to me, "What is your work?" So I told him, he said, "Oh, how long have you been in the cloth?" And for the life out of me, I didn't know what he was talking about. He said, "Well, how long have you been in the cloth?" I said, "Well, the washing machine broke down." "And my wife is at home with our little ones, so I come to do the washing." And he got so annoyed with me, but I was innocent. The first time I ever heard a minister is described as a man of the cloth. And when I looked at what I had on, I was no minister, as far as he was concerned. So I'm not talking to those of the cloth. The first application to the true child of God is this. Expect opposition from within as a cost for faithfully serving Christ in the ministry. One of the many costs of serving Christ in the Christian ministry is the unjust and unreasonable accusations and allegations brought against the servants of Christ from those within. Why? To filch their good name. And even Othello recognize this. Let me read a little piece to you. Othello was so surprised and dismayed at this. He said this: "Good name in man and woman, my dear Lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. Who steals my purse, steals trash. It is something, nothing. 'Twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousand. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. The idea is this: if you hang on to the word of God with that tenacity of a British bulldog, and you are prepared to seal the testimony with your blood, "I will not turn to the right, not to the left. I will seal the testimony with my blood, so help me God," your first enemy will be your congregation and those within your church who have no desire for God or for truth. And the first thing they do, they go about spreading lies about you. In the financial world, those who are guilty of insider dealings, are they not dealt with? Jesus puts it this way: a man's foes will be those of his own household. David felt insider dealing so keenly. The man with whom he took sweet counsel, who knew him, they went to the house of God together. David poured his soul. They knew him. That particular guy, David said, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor was it one who hated me who had magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Why do I say this? Because the 250 leaders were insiders. Whatever God revealed to Moses, Moses passed on to them, and they passed on to the congregation. They knew Moses' thinking. They knew Moses' philosophy. They knew Moses' piety. They knew everything about Moses. They knew the genuineness of Moses. They knew Moses was wholly naive. They knew Moses was vulnerable. They knew how to stick the dagger under his rib. As usually, the fellow elder who knows us well, with whom we pray and take sweet counsel, the dagger, when they stick it at you, you die a thousand deaths. But Korah and the others were insiders. Biologically, tribally, and ecclesiastically, they were related to Moses. They were of the same tribe, similar families. And they were jealous of Moses and Aaron, because they thought Moses was establishing a hierarchical system. Moses was establishing a hereditary oligarchy, the government of the few. And they were determined to establish democratic congregationalism. And they say, "We know his vulnerable point." 250 against 2. In democracy, who wins? But those 250 were no match for Jehovah.
and my friends. For members and pastors and others, when the Word of God comes to us and it stabs us, and we feel the dagger of truth in our consciences, as the people in Acts 2, as they were smitten by the Holy Ghost with the dagger of truth in their hearts, what did they do? They cried, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" But if when the dagger of truth penetrates, and your ego gets frustrated and you become bitter, you will be guilty of an ecclesiastical coup d'etat. And I accuse them of this jealousy because in Psalm 106 we are told they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of God. Brethren, in the ministry, if it has pleased Almighty God to bypass you, to bypass me, and to give another whom we consider as a nobody prominence, influence, usefulness in his kingdom, and bitterness, jealousy, rancor, sourness, rancidness, waspishness begin to bite us, there is something fundamentally wrong with our Christianity. You know what we are doing? We are killing ourselves. The Bible says envy slays. You are simply digging your early grave. You are putting so much pressure upon your heart. Your red mercury called the blood increases. You go to bed so vexed against God and against His servant, you won't get up in the morning. And you get into your car, and you zoom down the road, and you are bitter against God. He just says to you, "Kiss this lamppost." And when you kiss the lamppost, you never revive. Say, "You won't do that." You have your peanut butter sandwich, and you are drinking your night cup, and there you are, bitter and jealous. He gets all the glory. Who does he think he is? And whilst you think you are chewing that sandwich, is going down the wrong pipe. And before you call your wife to give you a knock behind the head, you are gone. Holy God said, "Munch," but you munch yourself to hell. Brethren, when untruths are disseminated, prejudicial to our character and ministry, when our actions are maliciously represented with this calculated intent to defame and to discredit us, we must not react in vindictive revenge, resentment, or bitterness. Jehovah says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'll take care of that." You know what happens? You say to me, "Well, how do you preach like this?" This is how I preach. M-Y-O-B. You say, "But you have five fingers." Okay, that's Achille Blaze. All right? Ashley Blaze, mind your own business. God will take care of his. All you do, he who have my word, let him preach it faithfully. And brethren, let me quote to you from the greatest of all theologians, the champion of theologians, whose theology has affected the whole of Europe, particularly the principle of work, and who I can never study a verse from Scripture without consulting him. The most hated man under the sun, but the most loved among theologians, my dear teacher, Dr. John Calvin. Let me quote to you what he says in 2 Corinthians. Any man who is seriously concerned for the church of God, what must he do? Harasses himself and bears a heavy burden on his shoulders. Nobody can have a heartfelt concern for the churches without being burdened with many difficulties. For the government of the church is not a pleasant occupation which can be undertaken with joy and delight. It is a hard and bitter warfare in which Satan again and again stirs up for us as much trouble as he can and leaves no stone unturned to annoy us. That doesn't mean that we'll be the usual in our whole lives. Oh no. But if we are faithful as he was faithful, he was so faithful in preaching the word of God, when those libertines in Geneva could not get their way, Calvin and Farrell had to run for their lives. And while they were running out of Geneva, you know what he said to Farrell? Had we served God as we had served man, you see what our reward would have been? Take a Baptist, one of the most loved among us. The immortal dreamer, John Bunyan. A slander was brought against him concerning a certain Miss Agnes and the sudden death of her father, Mr. Beaumont, and gossip spread. Hear what Bunyan said. I bind these lies and slanders to me as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, reviled. I rejoice in reproach for Christ. Brethren, another application, two applications I have for the pastors. The other is, expect to be universally hated. Not only to have enemies within, expect to be universally hated. As a trusted steward, with the burning concern for the rules of the household of Jesus Christ, be people who do not like the rules of the household that the faithful steward must maintain, they are going to hate him. For Christ himself said, "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." In the whole of Israel, there was one man, after the death of Elijah, that Ahab could not stand was Micaiah, and he said, "I hate him. He never speaks a good word to me in my sin." Amos said, "They hate them that rebuke in the gate." God revealed to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, your own inhabitants of Anathoth are conspiring against your life. Wycliffe, Hoss, and Luther were wanted men. Jonathan Edwards was booted out. 1,000 pastors in the 1660s. Were expelled from their churches with large families. Why? Because of the book. 2,000 plus Baptists gathered at Nottingham to vote against what they call Spurgeon's narrow-mindedness, Spurgeonic mentality. We don't want this in the pastor's college. He's propagating this narrow-mindedness. What will it be if people embrace this? They met at Nottingham to vote. 2,000 voted against Spurgeon and only 5-4. But I may ask you, who do you have on your shelves today? Brethren, if we take seriously the incontestable defense that we heard last night, and we are determined to stand on biblical Calvinism, not simply having it in my head, but it is the doctrine of my life, it is the doctrine of my church, this is experimental religion. And I'm determined to defend it like a bulldog. I tell you, the enemy will have his greatest champion on the field. He will not come with a surgeon's knife. He will come with Goliath's javelin. And if you haven't got the tenacity to hold a confession that our forefathers saw 300 years, that we must prepare for our generation, not having a breeze block foundation, but having granite marble, so that 300 years later, when we are gone, our spiritual children and grandchildren will have a confession of faith, and for 300 years, it has stood the test of time. You question with that, you haven't got a church. You may have one, yes, but when you are gone, it goes with you. My friends, universal hatred. We are marked men. I know something. I'm not preaching to you as a cowboy. I hope I'm not. I know the pain of walking the street of East London because we adhere to a confession of faith. My friends would cross the road and ignore me completely. God made my savor to stink, to use Jacobean language, that is the language of Jacob. Confessional churches is not a matter of having a lovely little document tucked in the church safe and say that is what we have. My friend, your people must know it. It must become the subject of family worship, the subject of meditation, and this little body of divinity in their hand to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints.
Now, a brief word for the hearer, for the people. My dear brethren, let me address the Christian first. I have several things to say, but I'll simply say one. Namely, a short memory is a dangerous thing. A short memory is a dangerous thing. This congregation in number 16 had a continual short memory. They constantly forgot the works of God, the psalmist tells us, both in general and in special providence. Even after, when they could still see and smell the smoldering carcass of burnt flesh in their nostrils. Think of it. Even when they could hear at a distance the hammer of Eliezer beating the senses of the rebels into plates to warn rebels. Even after they could view that gaping hole in the earth, where perhaps the cracks remain when the earth opens its mouth and gulps the rest. You would have thought, after a good night's sleep, to think and to reflect, to repent, to regret, and to cry unto Jehovah, before the eastern sun was up, the whole congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron and called them murderers. They stigmatized the righteous as wicked and pronounced the wicked righteous. That's what they did. And the Bible says, woe to him who calls light darkness and darkness light. And almost 15,000 of them went to hell in a moment. Read the rest of the narrative. They had a very short memory. And it is throughout the history of the church, when your elders have labored and have toiled, and the hours they have spent opening up, pleading as a father, as a mother, feeding you on their own spiritual breasts, carrying you in their surrogate wombs, their knees wear out as they wrestle with God on your behalf. They prepare for you, they train you, they pray for you, they are gentle with you. And when the word of God comes close and you have a clean shave, you turn against them. You forget all the goodness of God. You become disaffected, cantankerous, and you become contagious in the congregation. You affect everybody else. A short memory is a dangerous thing. The public has a short memory. God's people ought not. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. There's one thing my father taught me when I was a boy. He said, son, never make friends with a man who doesn't wear a belt. You know why? Probably what you have in mind is not what I have in mind. We do heavy load. We lift heavy load. And when you get under a few kilos, to get on your knees and to lift that up
And to put that on your head, you haven't got a belt. Your nakedness is exposed to your shame. Never make friends with a man who doesn't wear a belt. My friends, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Jesus said, the yoke will keep you in line. The burden will keep you humble. Both will take you to heaven. You revolt against them, you won't get to heaven. It's as simple as that. You say, what? Oh yes, he said, I am speaking. I am the Lord of heaven. I say, take my yoke, take my burden. No taking, no receiving. If you are ashamed of me and of my word in this wicked and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you. My friends, but Christian brethren, most of us, oh dear people of God, those of you who have cherished memories, long memories, those of you who are precious, who are pillars in the church of Jesus Christ, I say to you, stand fast and firm. We are living in a spineless generation where men and women have no backbone. They can dance. He who plays the piper calls the tune. But somebody else plays another tune. He has an itching ear. He goes down the road. I can't stand this kind of railing at me. One man said in our congregation when he became a member 2 weeks ago, he said, the first thing that shocked me when I came into this place was a madman railing at me. At least, whenever Paul preached, he appeared to be a madman. Not that we must be madmen to be preachers. But child of God, bear patiently. Embrace the truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love your church. Love your elders. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So then when you come to die, whether in your bed or in a nursing home, and if God is pleased to give you your faculty as he gave to Paul, you may be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, not unto me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. One of the greatest privileges I had, I was preaching in a little village in Yorkshire. Just before the sermon, it's very strange, I was summoned that some old saint wanted to see me. And they insisted that I should go. And I went. And she was in her 90s. You know, she said to me, she could hardly open her eyes, young man, I have heard of you. She took my hand. Said, for 60 years I have waited for this hour. The hour has come. Be faithful. Goodbye. By the time I got to the front door, she was gone to be with her Lord. I have never had such a sweet experience and yet such a solemn warning. Brethren, we are not dealing with the issues of here and now. And for those of you who are not Christians, you say, well, I can sin as I like. Who is the Lord to tell me what to do? Oh, you preachers of doom and gloom. You always disturb people. A lady came to our church, you know what she said to me? She was coming. When she stopped coming, I went to see her. So she said to me,
I said, "Well, why is it, ma'am, that you have stopped coming?" And she was very bold. She said, "I'll tell you." Well, she put it in real cockney. "I'll tell ya." I said, "Yes." "I go to all kinds of churches. And when I leave them, I enjoy my sin. But whenever I come to your church, I cannot enjoy my sin. I won't come to your church because I want to enjoy my sin." I commended her for her honesty and challenged her for her stubbornness. My friend, the only two things. Boys and girls, listen. You have moms and dads. They read the Bible to you. They teach you. You do not always feel like having family prayers, do you? "Oh, ma'am, why can't we miss it tonight?" You do not always feel like getting up Sunday morning, do you, to go to Sunday school? "Oh, I feel so tired." And sometimes Sunday morning you have so many aches and pains. "Oh, the pastors preach so long and my little gluteus maximus hurts." Yes, boys and girls, I understand that. But you know, boys and girls, there was one Jesus went to church. And when all the religious people were plotting to kill him, you know what was happening? The boys and girls were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Boys and girls, value family worship. Value your Christian parents. Appreciate your church. The longer the sermon, thank God for it, your road to hell will become shorter. And for parents, for those of you who are not Christians, I plead with you. Please. I beg you. Please. Leave your sin. You say, "Well, how can I leave it?" Divorce it. Amputate it. Repudiate it. Cast yourself away from it. Turn yourself away from it. Make a complete U-turn. 180 degrees. And say, "From now on, I am going to serve God and truth and righteousness on my way to heaven. I am done with sin forever and forever and forever." That's repentance. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord Almighty, as we have studied your word, grant unto us, we beg of you, your Holy Spirit, as you have promised, to write these things upon our minds and upon our hearts, so that we and our children may serve you all the days of our life. We pray also for the pastors, elders in many churches with difficult congregations. Oh God, strengthen their hands. Make them faithful even unto death. Even when all their reputation go, may they know that you will not forsake them. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So they may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Lord, preserve Trinity Church, we pray. Preserve her elders. Preserve her deacons. Preserve her members. Preserve all her activities. And O Lord, our God and our King, may your people be like a city upon a hill that cannot be hidden. They will suffer. They must suffer. But we bless you. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May your people know you are training them for glory. For boys and girls, we pray for them. Lord, have mercy upon their souls. Sustain them. Keep them. Give us patience with our children as we seek to train them and to live before them. Don't allow us to contradict the preaching by our living at home. Oh God, to confuse our sons and our daughters, that tomorrow they may not curse the God whom we love and serve, but that they may come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. For those who are backsliding, whose hearts are cold, for those who have traveled in the way of sin, for those who haven't got the courage to stand up for the faith, most glorious God, have mercy upon their souls. For tomorrow as we gather as elders to study, and tomorrow evening as we gather to pray, O Lord the Spirit, come among your people. Come upon your people. Make this place a holy place, that we may be able to say with Jacob, what a dreadful place is this place. God is indeed in this place. Pardon all our sins. Take us to our homes in peace. Preserve, protect, and guide us, we pray, in the name and for the sake of our great and glorious Lord Jesus. Amen.